Jen, thanks ever so much for those marathon readings. It'd be great help to me if you could start in Ephesians chapter 6. That's the last reading that was read to us. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. And before we look at that passage and the others together, shall we just pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and all that it has to teach us. And we pray that as we open it this evening, there would be a real meeting between us, your people, and you, our living God and loving Father. Show us, Lord God, we pray, what you expect from us in this whole area of our daily work. And in your grace and mercy, and by the power of your Spirit, please enable us to put into practice all that we hear. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, you might find this hard to believe, but apparently, according to last week's Daily Express, here are some of the psychometric questions that a leading recruitment consultancy was actually using to test potential employees. Question one, procedure. How do you get a giraffe into a fridge? Answer, you open the fridge door and put the giraffe in. Foresight. How do you get an elephant into the fridge? Answer, you open the door and put the elephant in. No, you're wrong. You need to remove the giraffe before you put the elephant in. And then finally, logic. If the lion king of the jungle suddenly decides to host a conference, which animal is not going to attend? Answer, the elephant, because you've still got him in your fridge. Work. For many of us, it takes up the bulk of our lives. And yet, again, according to last week's tabloid press, 79% of people are so disillusioned that they would give up their jobs tomorrow if only they could. 6 out of 10 are completely stressed out. 7 out of 10 consider themselves to be underpaid. And 8 out of 10 feel totally undervalued, unjustly treated, or generally overworked. And if we're honest, most of us at some point have been there, haven't we? All of us, I suspect, can identify with that. So when we're immersed in work, very often we long to be free. And as the work piles up and the pressure's on, we dream dreams, don't we, of exotic holidays, perhaps even retirement. And sometimes we look green with envy at people like those lottery winners who it seems will never have to work again. And we think how wonderful it would be if we didn't have any work to do. But of course, as soon as we are deprived of work, when we are without it, we realise that we need to have it, don't we? And so often life becomes colourless and boring. One of the big problems of unemployment I seem to remember is keeping up the momentum of using time that is not only constructive, but in some way still gives a real sense of fulfilment. So when we've got work, we can be easily disillusioned by it. But without work, for many of us, our sense of self-worth and purpose immediately plummets. And we start to ask ourselves, what am I really doing with my life? Now, of course, the reason for all this, as I'm sure you all know, we discover, don't we, in the early chapters of Genesis, where work, which is not just paid employment, was integral to human existence and all part of God's plan for our lives. So we see in Genesis 2:15, we see, don't we, that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So before what we call the fall, mankind is working, ruling the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and taking care of the garden. But after the fall, what happens? Well, then come all the thorns and thistles, the painful toil and the sweat and frustration. So work was made by God to be an integral part of our lives, but the effect of our sin and our rebellion resulted in the burdensome toil and tiresome frustration which we first see in Genesis 3 verse 17, but which all of us at some time now experience in our lives. Well, as we come now to our passage in Ephesians chapter 6, and we face up to all this sweat and toil and tiresome frustration, I think you will see that what we actually read here in Ephesians chapter 6 actually gives us a number of universal principles, which I think you will find is relevant to every single Christian in their daily work, whatever that work may be. Now, the first thing to notice as we turn to our passage in Ephesians chapter 6 is that it is the final paragraph in a section that is totally dependent on chapter 5, verse 21. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, according to Paul, mutual submission in our personal relationships is the key way in which we express our reverence or our obedience to the Lord Jesus. So we've got three sets of examples here, haven't we, of which I'm sure you're all familiar. Wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And they are all practical examples of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what that actually means in practice is that we recognise that Christ ordains roles and structures within society, and it is by fitting into these roles and structures in a godly way that we submit to him. So as wives fulfil the functions of this chapter, and husbands similarly, and children and parents and slaves and masters rightly relate, that is an outworking of our individual reverence and loyalty to Jesus. Now, the other thing to notice, just by way of context, is that it all hangs on chapter 5, verse 18. Now, we might come back to this a little bit later on, but just look for a moment at chapter 5, verse 18. So, chapter 5, verse 18, the main verb in that verse is keep being filled with the Spirit. And then following chapter 5, verse 18, all the other verbs in verses 19 to 21 are linked to it as participles. So, it works like this. Verse 15, be careful how you live. Verse 17, understand what the Lord's will is. Followed by verse 18, keep being filled by the Spirit, speaking, singing, thanking, and submitting to one another in the ways which Paul goes on to set out, husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. In other words, our reverence for Christ in these areas are the sign of the Spirit's filling. So our verses, difficult though they be, are actually an expression of life in the Spirit. Now, as we finally turn to our verses in chapter 5 and verse 5, we are immediately met with a problem. For verse 5 begins, slaves. Slaves obey your earthly masters, and that is what it means. It doesn't mean paid employees. In fact, they are more likely to be the free men mentioned at the end of verse 8. Now, I don't want to spend too long on this, but clearly we do need to recognise that in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, there is a difference between slaves and masters in the first century and employers and employees in Britain today. Oh, I know that it can seem, can't it, that as employees we are treated as slaves, and that the company or the firm or our colleges think that it has bought us body and soul, but obviously we still enjoy an independence of lifestyle and action that would have been unthinkable to the first century slave, a doulos, a bond slave. However, despite that, the principles on which our relationship with our bosses or our employers or our employees, if we're the bosses, these principles still remain the same and are particularly relevant today. See, Paul here is giving us some universal principles which govern how Christians who are in any relationship of subservience are to conduct themselves. In fact, these principles apply to all our work, that is, whatever we do day to day, whether voluntary, contractual, or whatever. So in all our relationships, these principles are important. Well, what then are some of these principles which Paul would have us obey? Well, as Paul has done in previous paragraphs, he addresses the submissive partner first. He follows the same pattern of commands backed up by reasons that he's used before. So what are slaves to do? Well, look at verse 5. They are to obey their earthly masters. Again, verse 6, they are to obey them. Verse 7, they are to serve them wholeheartedly. obey, and serve. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because these are the qualities of any true Christian's devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? So if I were to say to you this evening, what is it that out of love you want to give to Jesus? I hope that you would say, my obedience and my service. Now that, says Paul, is to be the motivation for the whole of our working lives. So look at the reasons that Paul gives for his command. I mean, there's no escaping his emphasis, is there? Look at verse 5. Obey just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6. Like slaves of Christ. Verse 7. As if you were serving the Lord. Verse 8. For you know that the Lord will reward you. So the Lord comes in every verse. In other words, slaves are to obey and serve their earthly masters because this is what counts as their obedient service to Christ. You see, what Paul is teaching us is that we need to see that in all we do in our daily work is as for the Lord and as to him. In other words, it is part of the offering of the whole of ourselves to the Lord, which is our spiritual acts of worship in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, of course, in practical terms, it's very clear what that means, isn't it? It means that as we serve that customer, as we treat that patient, as we teach that child, we do it as if he or she were the Lord Jesus. In other words, as we type that letter, as we do our homework, as we wash those clothes, as we dress the children, as we work on that machinery, as we use that keyboard, as we write that report, as we manage our household, as we do that experiment, as we add up those figures, as I preach this sermon even, I and we do it as if it were for the Lord Jesus. There's that lovely old hymn, isn't there, that begins, teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. Now, can you see how that totally destroys the popular fallacy that the secular work I do from day to day is in some way inferior to so-called Christian work, or that only a so-called Christian worker can really be serving Christ? Or that unless I'm in full-time Christian work, I'm not really doing anything of much significance because, of course, my work, the things I do from day to day, is much too mundane or too unimportant or too ordinary or even too trivial. Look, whatever you do, don't think that if your work is not directly Christian in focus, that it is not compatible with your life as a Christian. It is, says Paul, if you are doing it to serve the Lord Jesus. See, according to Ephesians 6, what Paul is teaching us is, it is not what we do, but the way we are doing it that makes my work compatible with my life as a Christian. See, maybe just you and that machine, or just you and the children, or just you and your research, but it's what you do on that machine, or with the children, or in completing your research, that can be like an offering to Jesus. In other words, we serve the Lord in everything that we do, each and every day, if we are doing it as for the Lord Jesus. Now, according to the Bible, if only we can adopt this perspective, it will radically transform our working lives. Oh, the tasks themselves may not get any easier, and we may still find things very, very tough going. But the difference is that it will give whatever we do a real purpose and a meaning. So do you remember what we read from Ecclesiastes 2, verses 17 to 26? See, according to the writer of the Ecclesiastes, in the normal scheme of things, our work is meaningless. And it is, isn't it? Turn back with me for a moment to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 17 to 26, page 669, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Page 669, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So what does our work achieve? Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18. I hated all the things I had toiled for, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. So when you stop or retire, somebody else just simply replaces you. And what's more, verse 19, he might be a complete fool, an idiot. And it's all his now. Verse 19, I did it wisely. I put my best efforts into it. And it's meaningless, isn't it? So what was the point of all those late nights and all the early mornings, all the missed time with family? Verse 22, what does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? Pain and grief, verse 23, even at night his mind does not rest. Verse 17, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me, all of it meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, don't turn this up, but compare that with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, and notice the contrast. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not futile or in vain. Do you see the contrast? See, according to Ecclesiastes, work for its own sake, whatever it is always meaningless. But Paul says to the Corinthians, when we work as for the Lord, our labour is no longer futile. It now has purpose and meaning, however mundane it seems. And it won't have the stamp of useless put on it at the end of time. So then, our work represents our obedient service to Jesus. And it is in that we find purpose and meaning. Now come back to Ephesians chapter 6 and notice how that will show itself. In other words, what is the fruit of our obedient service to Christ? Well, again, Paul is very specific, and there's a collection here of four phrases. Can you see them? Verse 5, with respect and fear. Again, verse 5, with sincerity of heart. Verse 6, not only when their eye is on you. And verse 7, wholeheartedly. Now, if you put those four phrases together, you have three characteristics of a Christian's daily work. So it should be respectful, verse 5. It should be conscientious, verse 7. And it should be enthusiastic. Respectful, conscientious, and enthusiastic. Now, again, it's interesting that all these qualities are also to apply to the whole of our lives in the service of Christ. Now, when Paul talks about respect and fear, first phrase there in verse 5, he's not talking about terror or a kind of knee-trembling fear. Now, what he's talking about is a recognition that the boss, be he a Christian or not, represents to me the authority of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, when he describes how he was feeling when he got to Corinth. So he says, back in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, that he was in trembling, exactly the same word here. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was scared stiff of the people in Corinth. I mean, after all his experiences in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Athens, that would make no sense at all. No, more the sense of that word is that he was afraid or fearful that he might find himself, in some sense, misrepresenting his Lord and Master and letting him down. And so this phrase, with respect and fear in this context, means that we are to be aware that in our work, we are to be committed to Christ. We are his representatives. And so we are not to let the Lord down by our attitude to our employers or to our supervisors. Now, I reckon that we probably don't reckon on that enough. And that means, of course, that we must submit, we mustn't appropriate what belongs to my boss or my firm, even when everyone else is doing it. It means that, as a Christian, I don't extend the lunch hour or leave early or all the other examples of things like that, because I am serving Christ. It means that we serve him conscientiously, verse 6. Not simply verse 6, when the boss's eye is on us. In other words, we don't just work hard when we're being watched and cut corners when everyone else's back is turned, because we realise that our real boss is always around and his back is never turned. So the firm's boss may not be in today, but your boss, the Lord Jesus, is always watching. That's why Christians should want to do their best at all times, even though what we do may be unobserved by anybody else. So respectfully, conscientiously, but also enthusiastically. So do you notice how the emphasis here is on sincerity of heart, verse 5, or from the heart, verse 6, serving wholeheartedly, verse 7. I mean, you just can't get away from it, can you? You see, for a Christian, every job, whatever it is actually your vocation and calling. I wonder if you've ever thought of it that way. So while we're at work, says Paul, let's give ourselves 100% to the job. Now, of course, all of us know, don't we, that there are some jobs that it's much easier to do enthusiastically and gladly than others. So there are some days, aren't there, when we leap out of bed because we know what we're going to be doing that day. But then there are other days, aren't there, when we need encouragement simply to get out of bed at all. And that is very human. We all face days like that. But here's the point. Our enthusiasm comes from a mindset that says, oh, I'm not looking forward to the task. It could be pretty bad today, but whatever I'm doing, I can offer it to God, and therefore it can be pleasing in his sight. Respectfully, conscientiously, and enthusiastically, that's what the Lord expects. And notice what happens whenever we work like that. Look at verse 8. The Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he has done, whether he is slave or free. So there is a God in heaven. He is the eternal sovereign God. Everything comes under his scrutiny, and everyone will be rewarded according to their work. Those who in love serve the Lord will be rewarded by the Lord. Well, that's liberating, isn't it? See, we don't have to be impressing other people. We don't have to be intimidated by all the office customs and all those unwritten rules. We don't have to be intimidated by what they think of me and whether I'm accepted by them and if I'm being properly rewarded. Because we're God's free man. And at the end of the day, his well done is all that counts and is all that matters. See, any bonus that the world can give is only material and it quickly vanishes. But God's reward, well, that is eternal. God's reward will last, and it's a reward for doing good and living Christ's way. Now, before we look together very quickly at what the Apostle Paul says to masters in verse 9, we've got to recognise, haven't we, that this is a very, very hard word for so many of us to hear today. And I confess to you that I found it a real struggle this week. Not so much because it's hard to understand, but more because it's so countercultural. And yet, the Apostle Peter, in his letter, is even stronger still. I mean, listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 18. He says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pains of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God." So, says Peter, verses 5 to 8 of Ephesians chapter 6, is relevant even when we're harshly treated. Can you believe that? So don't think this only applies when you've got a good boss to work for, says Peter. Can he really be serious? Now, of course, whenever we see verses like that, it's only natural, isn't it, that we try and wriggle out of them. Well, at this juncture, it's important that we remember just who Peter and Paul are writing to. They're writing, you'll remember, to slaves. Now, there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and their masters had absolute right over them, even to the death penalty. If you want to beat your slave, if you want to beat your table, if you want to beat your table or beat your slave, you beat them. Even to the death penalty. You could kill a slave, quite literally, if you owned him. And no one today works under those conditions in this country. So as we read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, and see what God says to these slaves, none of us can say, oh, but these verses are just hopelessly idealistic. None of us can say, oh, if only you knew my boss, and if only you knew how tedious and boring it was for me, you wouldn't say I had to believe like this. See, if these things could be true of slaves in the first century, they can definitely be true of all of us in the 21st century. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean, I think, that we necessarily have to remain forever in employment where the boss is unjust, or we're harshly treated, or we're not being fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21 says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Well, don't let it trouble you." In other words, never mind. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. You see, the good thing about Christianity is that it is never simply a defence of the status quo. I rather like John Stott's definition of the status quo. He said in one of his books that it is Latin for the mess we're in at the moment. Now, a Christian is never simply defending the mess we're in at the moment. But what Christianity is interested in is the way that we behave in the mess that we're in at the moment. In other words, the way our relationships are affected. So we live as Christians no longer under the 21st century concept which says glory to man and glory to me. No, we live under the divine concept which says in all things glory to God. And so we submit to one another out of reverence to the God who has saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ. For he is Lord of the universe and he commands all people everywhere to bow the knee to him and to respond to his love. Well, very quickly, let's look at what the Apostle Paul says to masters in verse 9. And once again, we see the balance of mutual responsibility and mutual submission unto Christ. So employers and masters have their responsibilities too. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, don't threaten them, verse 9, since you know he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. See, employers have their own responsibilities, and if you have responsibilities for people in your job, if you are an overseer or a supervisor or a manager, then you have responsibilities too. For ultimately, says the apostle, both master and slave will be called to account by God for the stewardship of the roles which he has ordained. And can you see that that judgment, the ultimate judgment of God, unlike our judgment, will be scrupulously just and fair? I mean, people like you and me, we pander, don't we, to men of wealth and influence. But God doesn't. God is not impressed by anybody's CV or title or professional status or social standing. So a Christian employer or supervisor is to regard his or her position as a position of trust and responsibility, and his or her role as a master, manager or supervisor doesn't make them superior, because they too have a master to whom they must give an account. That's why it says in verse 9, treat your slaves in the same way. In other words, if you want them to respect you, you must respect them. If you want them to serve you, you must serve them. They deserve the same treatment because they are equals in the sight of God. So those who have power are to exercise their power over those who have none, not to exploit them. Which means that an employer, a manager or a supervisor is not at liberty to dominate by control or by fear. He or she is to treat their employees as fellow human beings. And his or her management of them is to be fair and considerate. Because one day they too will have to give an account to God for that, what they have done with the people who were committed to their care. So then, as we draw to a close, what is it that Paul has been saying? Well, in a nutshell, he's been saying that the gospel ought to make a difference to the lives of Christians so that they demonstrate the reality of that gospel in their working relationships. In other words, it ought to be a real blessing to have a Christian boss and to work under a Christian supervisor. And similarly, those who are employed ought to be demonstrating the reality of the gospel in our relationships and in the work that we do. In other words, our bosses ought to be able to say, what a blessing it was the day I employed Mr. So-and-so, or Miss Somebody, or Mrs. Ujimaflip, because that day I employed someone who gives respectfully, enthusiastically, conscientiously, a Christian on whom I can rely upon, because they are living out the gospel each and every day. Well, that brings us back to the point at which we began, doesn't it, in Ephesians 5, verse 18. See, look at Ephesians 5:18, please, before we close. See, the only way we can hope to live like that, Ephesians 5 verse 18, is to keep being filled with the Spirit. That is to continually, in humble dependence, be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. To be seeking each and every day to be moulded and shaped by God's word. And by that word, as we saw back in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, to in all things be looking ever more to be growing up into Him who is our head, that is Christ. We need to be committed to meeting regularly with other believers, encouraging and spurring one another on. We need to be asking God to fill us with His power and looking to Him to help us and to change us and to make us ever more the like Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Praying continually, as we saw back in the words of Ephesians 3 verse 16, that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen us with power through His Spirit in our inner being. And in the words of Ephesians 3 verse 20, looking to Him to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work in all who believe. And that's what we're going to do now as we pray together. Let's pray. Our loving Father, please write Your word upon our minds and in our hearts. Help us to get clear in our thinking the tremendous privilege and responsibility of working as Christian people in the world. Give us the courage, we pray, to bear up when the going is particularly tough, because my work is all thorns and thistles, because my boss is ungodly and seems undeserving of respect, or because those who are responsible, who I'm responsible for, seem too difficult and too challenging to lead. That in all we do, we might bring honour and glory to the Lord Jesus. And we ask all this in His name and for His sake. Amen.